That's our class. The issues in our contemporary world, it's actually biblical issues, but the title already is too long, so we dropped it biblical, but it does have the connotation of biblical issues. And I look around and say, pretty much everybody's been here, but just in case, forget what the rules are, we'll go through them real quickly. This begins our 12th year. Wow. Some of you, 12-year-old kids were babies when we started this. 2004. It was difficult to get teachers on Wednesday night, which is understandable. It's in the middle of the week lesson. And I was teaching Sunday school, and I didn't want to do that. But then all of a sudden, it just struck me. I said, Don, why don't you do that? I mean, it's the perfect time to teach. You have a classroom that's already set up, and we have wonderful facilities here. We now have boards and sound system, babysitting, and we figured out a little bit deal with the food, so it's kind of like a big home Bible study, you know, without going to the work of having it in the home. So I said, well, I'll do it, and no one ever challenged me since. I'm going to say after a while, why do I do this? Well, it's because no one else wants to, and if they did, they sure could. So anyway, we come on time, we leave on time, more or less. Sometimes I go over a little bit. The cookies are for the class only. We don't want the group down the hall to stop in and tank up, or you taking you home for your kids or for lunch tomorrow, because those people that make them do it for the class, and we appreciate it very much, and wanted to always have a sign-up sheet back there, so you may want to take your turn. And we did real good last year. I think we were all year long really fine. Come as often as you can. Lessons are generally freestanding. Of course, they do build on each other to some extent. Fill the front seats. Appreciate that a lot, because when people do come that have to be late, they can get in easily. I'm always open to suggestions for classes. It may seem strange that I'd ask that, but I really would like to know sometimes what you'd like to be covered. I generally don't repeat my lessons, which probably is a mistake. So I'm always looking for something new to teach. And we don't get into arguments in class here. No, we never have. And maybe because we have this rule, it says you can respond. I want to talk to your question, but I don't want to argue in class. That we do after class. And no one ever wants to argue, even after class. I don't know why. They should come and argue with me. Now, the issue of our contemporary world was chosen to allow flexibility. If you just give it one topic, because I wanted it to be a series. And in the series, we have different events. Some of these are informative, some of them are more provocative, some are stimulating, some are boring. I didn't put that in there. Some are even picture tours, and those are the ones the most well attended. Anything has a picture in it. And we do assume that you have some biblical understanding. Doesn't mean you have to have it when you come, but I'm not going to stop and explain the Bible verses. In fact, most of you don't bring your Bibles, which I put the text up here. And it's not a Bible study as such, because everything else we do in our church is based on the verse-by-verse Bible study. This is one that doesn't, because it does it more of a synthetic view of Scripture, pulls it all together. As an example of our study 2 years ago, we did a series on Wonderfully Made, and I haven't finished that yet. We did it for a year, and there are so many things in that study that needs some more expansion and exploration that maybe we'll able to do a little more about that. So Wonderfully Made is how God made the world, and our assumption was that God made everything, not only the things in it, but how it should function. And it gets down to the pretty nitty-gritty things. God didn't put us out here to figure out things on our own. He pretty well tells us. Anyway, that was that. We took a whole year at that, built around the Genesis mandate, and it seems so apropos to our culture today and the way that the culture is going, especially in America. Other subjects have been subjects around history of Christianity, development of historical theology, explaining some of these popular but destructive humanistic ideas that creep into the church, and they do creep into the church, and we always need to be guard against those, so when they come up, we try to deal with them. The lessons are available on the website. Just tell you this, you can listen to them, or you can record them with video on it, so you can sit and watch, which makes it a little bit easier than just listen. They are on the Indian Hills website. Why these studies? Well, because I think they add serendipity to our to understanding of Scripture. It's sort of like, my, I didn't see that in there. Oh, you connect this with this, then you get this. Well, that's kind of fun. So we consider all of God's work in history somewhat together. Actually, these classes function really then as an apologetic for Christianity, things that are a defense of Christianity in the our Christian faith. And I said, why do I do these studies? Because no one else will do them. That may be a challenge. If you want to do them, let me know. We'll get something worked out. How long will you do them at 78? I don't know. When you quit, that'll be one sign. Or if I teach a heresy, then the elders will make a visit and I'll have another sign. So we'll just keep on, like Churchill said, we'll keep boogering on until the Lord says that's it. Maybe one day I'll wake up and say, that's it. I do sometimes think about it. So when they have a little tough spot, say, do I really need to do this? And I come back and always say, yes, you need to do this, because I'd drive Wanda nuts if I didn't do it. So we just keep the family together. So this is a second year on a given subject, which is a new thing for me. I've always changed subject at the end of the year. How long will this subject last? I don't know. It's kind of like an all-day sucker. You don't know how quick it's going to go. We will go as fast as we want to go. We won't hurry. We won't rush, because, like I say, we don't generally repeat the study. So what we need in the study needs to be figured out now rather than, well, I'll come back and do it later. The subject title is the land Eretz, or land Israel. Eretz means land in Hebrew. Eretz or Israel will be the land in Israel, land of Israel. Why this subject? We started a year ago. Why this subject? Well, how important is this subject? And depends on who you are and who you talk to. Some think it's not important at all. Some might ask, why in the world does the land or this earth matter to God? In fact, somebody said to me this last year, he says, why are you worried about the land? Don't you just want to know about Jesus? Well, that sounds kind of good, but where Jesus walked was on land. And so, yes, I do have interest in the land, and it is important. Some might go on to say, does God not deal with spiritual things? You know, isn't that his interest in the spiritual things, the material things? Aren't important? They may say, I'm just waiting to leave this world for a better place. So what is the purpose of studying the land? Well, I hope that when we get done with our studies already, you already understand there's very important aspects to the land that we should not ignore. So as you can see, the question of how God uses or does not use the land or the real estate of the land is really a hotly disputed one. Now, I was going to say this earlier, but so I'll say it now. Today's lesson is a cacophony, I guess. Potpourri, just a lot of things pulled together, because I didn't know for sure what to do. So I'm going to give you a little bit of overview of everything. And that ought to catch everybody up to speed. I have no idea who's going to come, whether they've been here before or what. So we're going to start with some philosophical things that are underpinning for our understanding of Scripture and how we approach the Bible and how we approach life, which is the Bible is how we approach life. So in our broad bearings, the way we look out into this earth, almost said Mother Earth, wash my mouth out with soap, we all have worldviews. So there's three views of the earth. We have the humanist view. The humanist views the earth as one of the inhabitants for all creatures. In the extreme, and now widely accepted in the academia, the worlds are here by some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful stroke of chance. And they marvel at the wonderful stroke of chance and how wonderfully it all works together. Humanity finds itself at the top of a progressive evolutionary chain, or at the end of one, arriving here by a set of yet undiscovered laws. They can't explain it, but we know they are out there. And we have enough brains put into this question, we will be able to figure out why we're here and how we got here. Right now, we don't know. So we're going to trust that future. Well, this is inexplicable, why we're here and so forth. What is dead sure, for the humanist point of view, is the necessity of preserving this habitat. It is all we have, after all. Therefore, those who tap into the resources of the earth are the arch enemy of humanity. These resources cannot be replenished and must be preserved. Death is inevitable, but only an unconquered scientific phenomenon waiting again to be solved. In the meantime, some people are putting themselves in thermos bottles, hoping that somebody will discover how to bring them back to life. That's a far out. Okay, now we have one a little closer to home, the Greek theistic view. The earth and all that is in creation was done by the word of God, but This view is trending towards theistic evolution rapidly. The world has been contaminated by sin, necessitating a complete annihilation of the earth. We go poof, and it's gone, and everything with it. And that will happen in the day of the last judgment. This view sees earth as a place to leave behind. There is a dualism. The material earth is damaged and temporal. It is set for destruction. The spiritual world is eternal, exists in another superior dimension. The Christian is delivered from the earth at death at the end day judgment. So the concerns of the earth survival are not all that serious, but again, trending towards materialism, which is an agnostic point of view or a view of the humanist. You know, all of these do sag to error. Nothing ever seems to be put. When you get to the bottom, I guess it stops. But, you know, all these views that are not at the bottom tend to go down. And, for example, we've got evolution is being accepted more and more as theistic evolution, and more is there concern by the Christians' world about our ecology. Then we have the biblical theistic view. I call it the futuristic or futurist Christian view. The earth and all is created by God in 6 days. It is his by virtue of him creating. This is last year's lesson, remember? Wonderfully made. Thus, it is eternal. If God made it, it's eternal. God doesn't make things that are temporary. And he cannot give it up to defeat his creation. You know, some say, well, if God doesn't want it, he can just throw it away. No, no. God doesn't throw anything away. Even the life he makes of those that are in hell cannot be destroyed. That life that God has breathed into humanity stays for an eternal life. It depends on where it is, but it does not just go away because it's God's creation. The event of sin in his creation necessitated God to curse the earth. Satan didn't curse the earth. The earth is not under the curse of Satan. It's under the curse of God. And if God cursed it, what can he do about that? He can lift it. All right, so it's not under Satan's curse. So God cursed the earth, the home of his crowning creation, that is man. And we live in this curse. In fact, man has been cursed to some extent. God's ownership of all the earth, the land, is God's. That's why we're talking about this, because the earth is God's. I mean, every square inch of the land is God's. This is the necessity to sovereign administration of its occupants. God didn't make it and let it go. No, he said, no, he made it, and he's going to take care of it. That's the administration. And he's interested in what goes on the earth. Now, God's ownership means it is subject to restoration. Now, there has been a damage because of sin. He's cursed it. So there is restoration in view here. And I'll talk about that in a minute again. So restoring righteousness is the present or are the present acts of God. What is God doing in the world? Does he get up in the morning? He's working at that project, restoring righteousness to the world. It wasn't his first project. His first project was to create it, and then it fell. Now I said, wow, my creation has been cursed. I've got to restore it. Can't throw it away because this is mine. Okay, so this includes restoring man and his habitat to the Garden of Eden or better conditions. And I came across a verse today that basically said that. And I said, I wonder where I read that. I didn't have time to go back and look at it. Maybe we'll read it again because I did quite a bit of Bible verses for you today. So we have the three views. We have the humanist view. I call it the covenantal Christian view. And then we have the dispensational or the futurist view of the world. Now, the covenantal view is that no doubt been infiltrated by Greek theism, where Augustine took some of Greek philosophy and made it part of Christianity. That has been the fare of all covenant theology, the Roman Catholic Church, and so forth, so forth. And it really wasn't extricated from the church theology, probably, I don't know when, because whenever you believe in a spiritualized view of the kingdom, you have imbibed to some extent on Greek mythology. Okay, so we are of the dispensational variety. Sometimes I've used the word up there, the futurist, pre-trib, pre-mill view. That's all right. Dispensational is not the right word for who we are, because we are not just about dividing up time into certain kind of economies that God has decided. It's more and more, much more important than that. So, now I say not sure. I say, well, some people bounce back and forth between those, and I've made my migration from one to the other. and my migration is always down, not in this case, up. I've given up the idea of a spiritualized view of the kingdom many, many years ago, and some other Christians have not, even those that are dispensational. So sometimes it takes a while for these kind of bad theologies to work out. Remember, they were around since 400 B.A.D., so it takes a while to get rid of this. So this track, this last one, is the track that this church is on, and the series that I teach is on that track. Now, it is an inevitable choice to me. There is no option here. If one has a high view of Scripture, now if you don't, I don't know what can happen. But if you have a high view of Scripture, that is, it is God-breathed. Thus, it is, if it's from God, it is inerrant. And if it's inerrant, it's infallible. And since it has these qualities implicitly taught in the Scripture, it becomes authoritative. So it's just as if God was standing in my place speaking the truth, it cannot be any more plain or more literal. So that's how we see what our viewpoint comes about, by believing the Scripture as it was written. To be authoritative, to be authoritative, information or facts must be given by the normal use of language as a communication device. Language is efficient since God created language for communication. It wasn't developed by humans. Remember, the first day Adam spoke with God, God didn't have to go to language school. It was something that God put in his mind, as well as Eve. They both spoke, and they both understood each other. Therefore, we can proceed with this background of iron surety that what God has said, I can understand, and what he said is what he meant. I have surety, I have an assurance of knowledge, and with that, I have a security to know what is true. Now, I've covered a lot of waterfront here already with these assumptions, these statements, but can you imagine what happens to somebody that doesn't have these? He doesn't know anything for sure, don't know for sure God spoke. If he did speak, it maybe have to be through another person, and you might not know which person to pick because he may be wrong. I hear the Pope made some infallible remarks again recently. So, you want to go that way? I don't know if I do. So we have this as a treasure that we forget about. But this idea that we have an assurance of knowledge and a full security of what is true is a treasure beyond description. Now, we have looked a little bit of our presuppositions. Now, we'll endeavor to present a cogent or a reasonable, understandable picture of reality. In fact, that is, everything is that's true is real. In fact, that's what we have. Some people don't live in a real world. So again, we talk about what God is doing on the earth. Our subject, the land, Eretz Israel, and we're going to go back and do a little recapitulation here. Remember, we started out last year, a year from now, that the earth is the Lord, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, is our primary verse, Psalm 24:1. And there's one place in the Old Testament when it says that God is the king of all the earth, and I think there it's used metaphorically, because really God's really not the king. He is the king as the Messiah, so it's used here as a sovereign Lord, and the king is something we understand. So there's one place also it says that he's the king of the earth, although usually meant in a different way when we think about it, because king is the king of the church, and the word never talks about the Lord being the king of the church. So the earth is the Lord. The Lord owns it because he made it. On account of sin, he cursed it, but he also will redeem it. Now here's our clue. Evidenced by the clothing he provided Adam and Eve symbolized a future restoration. What would have God done to Adam and Eve if he wasn't going to restore them? We said last year he would have squashed them. That was the word we used. There wouldn't be no point going on. You know, squash them in 2 billion years? If there's no hope here, just we'll get it over with. But that isn't the case. God is going to redeem them. And we have said since the fall and the necessary curse, the Lord's work is to restore that lost righteousness to his creation. Now, the anticipated act is consistent with his ownership and with his sovereign rule over it. And my illustration here is always when we were boys at home, I made toys. And when I made my toy, it was my toy. And when my brother made his toy, I couldn't touch it because it's his toy. And he could do whatever he wanted with it. I could borrow it, but it was always his toy. Same when God makes something, it's like your children. Your children are your children. Well, you said, well, I made them. They're mine from my body. So the same way God looks at his creation, he made it, and since he made it, he owns it. It's his. God, Satan didn't just borrow it and jump in and steal it. God wouldn't allow it. Now, we know that it's under judgment, but, you know, everything is allowed by God, and eventually it will be taken back. So establishing the future earth rather than an annihilation of it. That's a problem for many of us, that we think somehow that the world is going to be destroyed and God will make a new world. There are some verses that lead you to believe that, but upon closer examination and some deduction, this is not possible. All right, because if it was possible that Satan could destroy God's world by sinning, then Satan has, to that extent, a victory. And God will not allow Satan even the smallest of victories. Since the Lord dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, 1 Timothy 6:16, it was necessary for him to descend from his dwelling to engage his creation. Possible location. Now, this is me. I'm telling you, this is me. He chose to do that, I believe, at the place where the formation of man in the land. The place of his fall, because of its significance, he calls it the center of the earth. So I back into this kind of funny-like, because the center of the earth is Jerusalem. Now, the idea that the Garden of Eden and the fall and all that that God did in the beginning of the earth is in location in the center of the earth in what we call today Jerusalem is not a new idea. Usually it's somehow scattered out of the Middle East somehow, and because somehow the Tigris Euphrates rivers are supposed to be the clue as to where this happened. But you remember, we've had a great big flood that moved a lot of stuff around, and yet the rivers are called that. That's true. But there's never any sense here that that's where it was. So I'm doing from a logical point of view. I mean, do you think that the Adam and Eve were created in San Francisco? Well, you know, there's a point where you think is ridiculous, won't you? So I think, well, where do you finally get to the point where you think would be the most logical place? Where God does everything that's going to be done on this earth is in the land. That's just my opinion. You can hold your own if you like. All right. So center of the earth is not the geographical center, because it's impossible to have a geographical center on a ball, as I remember looking at one once. So it's ideological. The center of the earth is what God has done there. That makes it the center of the earth. It's not even on an axis. The place has been the subject of our study, in other words, Eretz Israel. Now, we're going to just cover this little base about our salvation, how we get into this issue about the land. This is review for us, but it ought to be on the tips of our tongue. If it's not review, then this is something you need to know for sure. Now, to accomplish the divine vision, a human family, remember, we have a redemption necessary here. We have a fall occurred, and redemption is necessary. God is going to restore Adam and Eve by grace, and he's going to restore them to fellowship with him, relationship with him. To accomplish this divine mission, a human family was selected to make the connection between the divine and the created. Remember, it had been tried for 2,000 years from the creation of the world, if say it was 4,000 BC to the time of Abraham, it's 2,000 years. We've had the flood, the Tower of Babel, many starts, false starts, no completions. Now, this act, a third of the way into our time frame, if we look at 2,000 years, it'll be one fourth of the way in. Oh, we're only 6,000 years old, right? So a third of the way in. This act will necessitate a land, or real estate, dirt, peace on earth. He's going to use a human family. Somehow they got to be somewhere. This is so elementary, Watson, but you think about it, it's got to be part of the plan. Earth has got to be part of this. The land where the family can grow to be a nation large enough to efficiently communicate and support the divine message, which is what the Jews end up doing, provide the necessary event for redemption. Got to have a place for a baby to be born in a stable even. Has to be on land, can't be on Mars. So, a restoring of the family is what we're talking about here. And at last, to provide the population, people, to administer this kingdom, can't have a kingdom of two people, Adam and Eve, for example, or Abraham. Need lots of people, and this is going to come out of these families, not only them, because we also have Noah. But these are going to be the righteous family to provide what's needed in the plan of redemption. Did I miss something here? That's right. Okay. Now, the land connection is critical. The advancement of God's plan has been dogged every step of the way by spiritual forces who seek to end the road towards reestablished righteousness. That righteousness will be restored. It is guaranteed by the Creator God's word. And by the way, that's all we have. It kind of hangs by a thread. You might think, well, God's word isn't a thread. But you think about it, just the word. God's word. Well, you know, we're so sure in that. But yeah, think about it. It's just his word. I'm not trying to destroy anybody's faith here, but it's just his word. But that's how sure we are about his word. After 6,000 years of very clever and cunning attempts, now we're up to our day, to thwart the progress towards righteousness, it is a wonder. It is a wonder that God makes even the wrath of men to praise him. And we'll see that in our study in the forming of Israel as a nation. There are things that happen that seem to be so wrong, and God takes it and just makes it so right. Now, people suffered. That's true. But the end result is exactly what God intended. Now, we have said land is critical to the plan to restore righteousness. For that reason, the land has always been subject to spiritual, national, political controversy. So have the people associated with the land been controversial. There is no place on earth that's more controversial than the land in Israel. And there's no more controversial place in the world than the place where the temple stood. And I don't mean the Temple Mount right now, although that's one of the places that's under pressure, but I think the Temple Mount is in the city of David, which is just a few hundred yards to the south. And it's, they told us, the most contended place in the world, not the Temple Mount. It's this place because it's underneath the city of the Arabs called Silwan, and they're excavating underneath all these people, you know. Kind of scary. All right. So no land, no righteousness. No righteousness, no land. Now, because of disobedience, we're ahead of our story here, but because of the disobedience of the family of the Jews, more of this later, who were provided all the necessities to communicate the revelation of God, they refused their Messiah and have been scattered into the nations of the world. Now, the little chart you have there, I think I got one on the next one too, a little bigger, is a chart of Jewish migrations and expulsions from 1,000 to 1,500. And I wonder, well, why do we just have 500 years there? Why don't we put them all on there? You know what? There wouldn't be any room to put anything on there. This is just 500-year period. We used to have a plant. Maybe you have one in your house called the Wandering Jew. I wonder why they got that idea. And if you look closely and you can't see it, there are 1492, 1290, this is so small, 1421, 1494, 13. Can't read the numbers, 1100 to 1200, you know, in that Middle Age period, they were expelled from one country to another. And it's interesting, if you read some of the stuff, that whenever they were expelled from one country, they went to another country and they were benefiting that country. And that was certainly true of one of the Jewish cartographers that made maps for discovering the New World. He was a Jew. He was kicked out to Spain. Thank you, Christopher Columbus. Anyway, so God does these funny things, we call funny things, and we just wonder, boy, that's such a bad thing. He's doing all these, moving all these people around, but in the end run, God is doing his thing. He's doing his work. Now, the Abrahamic covenant underlies all of this. God made a covenant with Abraham and said to his descendants, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, promises him land, seed, and blessing. We spent many times on this, just to remind you that the provisions are made with Abraham. Point number one, with Abraham and his family, just a certain aspect of his family. The terms of the Abrahamic covenant were unconditional. They were eternal without end, and they were to be understood literally. This is the land that God says to Abraham, walk on it. You know, let your little pinkies feel it. Now, we also are confused with the Mosaic covenant because the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The Mosaic covenant is conditional, and the covenant people get those mixed up all the time. I think they do it on purpose, because they know it'd be a dead killer if they understood it. Because you can't make the... Now, I've been arguing with people about this, that the Abrahamic covenant is conditional. It is not conditional. So they mix it up with the Mosaic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant is conditional. The conditions were obedience to obey the blessing of the land. Disobedience, their present condition in the diaspora is their present state. Now, diaspora just means the scattering. What is the Jewish diaspora? I'm just checking my time. It's not good news. All right, what is the Jewish diaspora? Well, the descendants of Abraham, call them the Jews. We'll call them the Jews, are presently in a condition of being scattered or scattering the diaspora. The state of scattering can be dated back as far as the Babylonian captivity when they were, first of all, moved out of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, 606, started then. When Nebuchadnezzar began to deport the Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon, they took probably 50,000 with them, the leadership, and pretty well emasculated the country, left a lot of the poor, so all the people didn't go, but the leadership did. Daniel would have been part of that. Ezekiel would have been part of that. Jeremiah ran the other way. He went to Egypt, so he didn't get deported. But those are the men from that time. And they returned in 536. From there on, they returned in waves, the three waves that returned. All right, so we have these deportations. I don't have a pointer yet. One of my projects for the summer was to get my pointer working. There's something wrong with something, so I can't point. I need to be able to do it. So you look at the bottom there. You have three layers. You've got first one, the top one. Can you see those? Yes, you can. The top one is that goes to the dark. That's the Syrian. I really don't want to call that a diaspora because they are never promised to come back. They just disappear as the 10 lost nations. Then we have the next one, which would be out of the Babylonian captivity. They do come back to Israel, but they're deported again in 70 AD to 132 AD at the Karboka Rebellion. And so now they're scattered to the world, which is what we call the diaspora. All the diaspora really already was during the time of Christ. All right, so then we have 70 AD on, the expulsion from 70 AD on, okay, which is what they are experiencing today. Now, the Abrahamic covenant assures Jewish ownership of the land. The Mosaic covenant dictates Jewish occupation of it. However, occupation is not ownership and is dependent on obedience. Occupation, living in it, is dependent on obedience and is measured by the Mosaic law. And as a result of other things, especially at the end there, rejecting the Messiah caused them to be thrown out of the land. So we have the scattering 721, 606, and 70 AD. Familiar with that. Now, Israel is warned from Deuteronomy to Malachi about this. Now it shall be. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. I like that. Then I come down to verse 15. But I don't like those buts in there, you know. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe all, to do his commandments and the statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. I don't like that part. So Israel is warned, although, like I say, from Deuteronomy. And then we have chapter 28, and the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. This is if they're disobedient. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Can you imagine? The carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. And some of us have watched World War II Holocaust videos, and we see dead people laying around, and if people didn't chase those birds away, they would be eaten by birds. So your life shall hang in doubt. This is the life of Israel and also the life of the individual. Hang in doubt before you, and you will be dread, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. And many of the Jews have never seen the light of day. Now we do have this promised restoration, which you have used in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I got a lot of verses for tonight, but I want to lay this biblical foundation one time, just in case there's any question. So it shall be that when all these things have come upon you, this is chapter 30, after he's done all the curses and all the blessings, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations, where the Lord has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all I command you today and your sons, then the Lord will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has banished you. Missing that part of the verse. If your outcasts are in the ends of the earth, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Like that, more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord God will circumcise your heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. All right, that's the promise. Isaiah gives the same promise. Comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Now, after the judgment is done. Isaiah, first 39 books are tough verses, tough chapters. But you get to chapter 40 of Isaiah, all of a sudden we have a New Testament feel of language. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received at the Lord of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She has paid dearly. Then we have passage out of Romans 9:11. We're not going to read those, but we do know that this is continually the theme of the Bible, that Israel will be restored to the land. With this brief look at the text, we have shown that God has taken a personal interest in Israel. Due to his word, he will discipline her, but not destroy her, as her enemies would be pledged to do. Now, it is possible with the help of Daniel, chapter 9, 24, 27, remember those are the fingers on the clock. Without those fingers, we would not know what time, prophetic time we're in. With the help of Daniel 9, to set the parameters that will end the diaspora. When will this all end? It is not given in the Western style with hands on the clock face or pages of the calendar, but in the Orient, but as the Orients would have it, who are not concerned with the when, but were much more concerned with the what. We always want to know when. They were more interested in the what. So we have the 70 week. I'm just going to have to rush here a little bit, and we have the gathering in the yellow part. We have observed already the gathering begin and continue in our age, which will be part of our lessons coming up. So we have the diaspora recapped. We have the warning of disobedience. We have the failure to obey. We have the scattering of the people. We have Jewish life has been in doubt. The key position for restoration is in the person of the Messiah, but he dies in Jerusalem, and the wheels of the final diaspora begins to turn. The death of Christ is essential to the national restoration, which awaits the Jews and all of God's creation. So we get to mid-1850s, somewhere in there, maybe later than that. It depends on who you want to look at here. We have a restoration begins. It actually starts before that. We have three tracks up there. We got the top one is the Christian track. We have the Jewish track in the middle. And then we have the political track, which I didn't develop. So the Christian track actually started back there with Henry VIII when he made the Bible, the English Bible, available to the people. And they read it for themselves and saw that many of the Jewish promises were not yet fulfilled. So they now started to think about restoring Israel to the land. They didn't know how to go about it. And so they became historicists, looking for the Bible to be fulfilled every day. And they were also post-millennial. They thought that in the end of this event, then Jesus would come. But the interest in the Jews started there with Henry VIII. Now we get to the political, and this is not we're going to finish today. We're going to go there tomorrow, next week. We have Jewish concerns. We talked about last week, sort of ended with England, and we have Prime Minister David Lloyd George and the Foreign Secretary Arthur Balfour, and we'll talk about them later, but this little chart I've got here for you is sort of what's happening in the fortunes of the Jews. You might say they hit the bottom in 70 AD. I don't know if you can go down below that or not. I just carried it level across until we get to about 1850, and then we start seeing an escalation back up, and we hit the Balfour Declaration, which you may know what that is. If not, we'll talk about it. Then we have other things like the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. We have the two major wars, 67 and 73, that continues to cement Israel in the land. So these are the things that are happening, and we are able to observe those, but we don't want to go there yet. We want to sort of back up and look at the diaspora. Now, there's I'm going to go faster than I want to go, but so look quickly. We have the diaspora points here. These are the bigger the dots, the more people there are. These are Jews that live in Europe. And this is in the 1100 to 1800 year period. There's no numbers given here, but you can see that they're widely spread. Same diagram we had before. And by the way, I'm going to need to point out, you see the moon and the star, that is a symbol of Turkey and the Ottoman Empire. And they are really a key issue in the restoration of Israel to the land, because the Ottoman Empire was huge. Now, it was, by the grace of God, dying at the time of World War I. In fact, they died with World War I, but it was probably the main obstacle for Israel to go back into land. So we'll talk about that later, too. But you know, I just wanted to mention that. You find that there aren't any Jews in Turkey. And there's a few that go back to Israel. You see there's one little arrow that goes back to Israel. Most of them are just running around in Europe, you know, from place to place. Very few find their way back to Israel. Now, Ezekiel 36, wonderful chapter. We can't do all the chapter, but I'm going to do some of it for you. And I'm just going to read it to you. And it's one of those kind of chapters that you say, it cannot be any clearer than what Ezekiel has said. And that would be an understatement, because God wrote it. You know, but for the people that read it, say, I got to have something more clear. That could be interpreted 100 ways. But this isn't that kind of passage. This is not that kind of passage. Now, we've got to remember, Ezekiel, this is during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And he's not writing about the Babylonian captivity. And that's what they'll argue. Because there are too many things that happened that didn't happen at the Babylonian captivity that are going to happen, is that Ezekiel 36 talks about, that it can't be. It's got to be a future look. You can't have, 25% were true and 70% were wrong, or 75% were true. They got all fit. You can't have prophecy with hitting on one cylinder and the other ones not work, or on all of them except one. They all have to work. Prophecy works that way. So Ezekiel is talking about a future time. Now he says, and you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Leaders, whatever, the people of Israel, you know, mountains are always these figures of something immovable. So he says to this, the mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, saying, ah, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. We own Israel. The enemies have said that. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed, Jews, from every side, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have taken up in talk and whispering of people. In other words, they've talked about what they have done to Israel, and even gossip about them, you know, that you can understand that. In fact, there's a little book here called Anti-Semitism, The Rumors About the Jews. We have the elder protocols, which are just rumors, made up stuff. They've been published, and I read on the website this last week, they're still being promoted as true. Just made up stuff. Therefore, O mountain of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus say the Lord God to the nation, or the land, mountains and to the hills of Israel, to the ravines, the valleys, to the desolate, the waste, to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations, which are about, round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all of Edom, which represents all of Israel's enemies, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy. Has that happened? Is it being tried? Who's trying to defend us? We had like the jackals eating up Israel. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys of Israel, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my wrath, because you have endured the insults of the nations. Israel has endured these. Therefore, says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around about you will themselves endure their own insults. But you, O mountain of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. it's almost like you just go over there now and see what's exactly has happening to the land. It's blossoming because the people are going to come back. So we skip down in that same chapter. We talked about first, before this happened, but first, I also scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed throughout the lands according to the ways of their deeds. I judged them, God says. And we have a little chart there showing where they all went from Jerusalem. And when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, they're the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of this land. One thing about the Jews should continue to do is represent the Lord, and they don't. So many of them are atheists, agnostic, openly so. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, it is not for my sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And what the two chapters that follows this are the dead dry bones stages, and then the Gog and Magog battle. And I think that God vindicates himself in those battles. That's what it says. And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your land. And I just put that newspaper title up there. You know, this is just a step in that direction. Ezekiel 37, and the hand of the Lord was upon me, and they brought me out by the Spirit, and the Lord set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them around about. Behold, there were many, very many, on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, O son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. So this is not during the Babylon captivity, because during the Babylon captivity, there were no doubt many who assume Ezekiel's prophecy was about the return to the land from Babylon captivity. However, there are very few, if any, real fulfillments in detail during this period. There is some comment about never being bereaved of their children. That certainly didn't happen. Remember, you have one thing that's not true. It can't be the right interpretation. So they're never being bereaved by loss of children will not happen until the millennium. Certainly does not describe their experience from 7500 BC until today when they've died so often. So it is yet a future prophecy to be fulfilled in the kingdom. Now the acts of restoration. We are now ready to see the glory of the Lord, which is what you see when God acts on his behalf of his nation. In regathering of the nation to the land, first in disobedience, then in obedience. These conditions are already more years apart than envisioned by our guesswork. In other words, when this starts rolling, it takes a long time for it to happen. The first stirrings of the heart of the Jews, say mid-19th century to 1850 to today, is already 165 years. Dry bone stage probably doesn't start until 1948, that's a guess. So the prophetic clock may seem to run slowly, but it never stops. Okay, a couple things. The year 1881, a year to remember, Russia, a country not to forget. On the left hand, you see the Church of the Spilt Blood. Now, you would think that church would be called the Church of the Spilt Blood, commemorating the blood of Christ. It is not. It is the blood of Alexander II, who was killed there in 1881. And his death partly was charged to the Jews. And there were probably other things that went on too, but the tremendous pogroms began to be exercised against the Jews in Russia in 1881. If I put anything on the list that really moved things towards the establishment of Israel as their own land, this is it. And it is in Russia. Those who I say, those two things you'll remember. The year 1881 and the place was in Russia. Talk about it. The catalyst in Russia, one of the two or three countries, talking about geographical now, not political, that factors into the rebirth of the Jewish state in 1948 are Russia and Germany and Poland, a third, but it was always somewhat under the heel of the Russians or the Germans. And again, you have on your right, you have, by the way, you ever talk about something that's beyond the pale? Well, the pale is the area where the Jews lived. So when you were beyond the pale, you were outside the Jewish territory. So you see, you probably don't recognize this very well, but you have this strip of people that live in somewhat central Europe between Russia and like Germany. That strip that goes up and down are full of Jewish people. Now, the darkness of the color represents the number of people that were in the administrative offices rather than population. But you'd think that those people that were in administrative offices would somewhat parallel the population. All right. Then we have this too, same place, up against the Baltic Sea. We have the Jewish Pale. We have Russia on the right, and you have Germany, Hungary below us on the left and on the bottom. You know, huge area. Remember, Poland was the place where the Jews could go when they couldn't go anywhere else in Europe. They were much more open to this. This would be for a couple hundred years. They always went to Poland. So that's why there were all these people living in Poland during Nazi Germany, because that's where Hitler went to destroy them. So they got there because there was at one time religious freedom, more religious freedom in Poland than anywhere else. All right, the catalysts. As it is often the case, those who oppose the will and work of God most ferociously are the very ones who make what seems to be an impossibility a reality. So here we have Russia is doing these terrible things to the Jews, and what ends up being a lot of them go to Israel. They go to other places that are safe. A lot of them go to America. Okay, here's my next slide. I'll read it. A look at the demographics, next slide. The Jewish population in the world was scattered but concentrated in European locations. While 2 million fled Russia, many of them made it to freedom away from the gaping mouths of the ovens in Nazi Germany. So you see, now they suffered, but they were saved. Russia wanted, you know, to give them trouble, and it ended up being what Russia did to them. It actually saved a lot of them. So we have this immigration out of Russia in that section I gave you that called the Jewish Pale. United States got one and three quarter million people in this period of time, 1880 to 1928. So almost a little over 2 million people immigrated. So those who fled Russia, Germany, Poland, and so forth to safer zones survived to populate Israel's new estate. That's why I say you got to be really careful how we assess our trouble in our own life. We just see it so short-sighted, but God has this long view on it. And when you see what he does with nations, it sort of encourages us. Just a couple of things. The top one, top left, is the leaving Russia, and then the bottom one is where they're returning back to Israel. You see, so we're in this period of 1946, 1951, where many, many people, after they're established as a nation, 1948, where they come back in droves into Israel, because now there was no immigration limits as they were under the British rule. So in 1881, the time had come. This is the preliminary to the dry bones. Just going to talk about a couple of people here. The earliest Zionist, Leo Pinkster, 1891, a physician, Russian physician from Odessa, which is on the Black Sea on the west side, was the founder of the Lovers of Israel, one of the first organizations that were counting. However, Havi, I don't know how you even say it, a Jewish national movement, which was the precursor of the Herzl's Zionist organization. He wrote this book called Auto-Emancipation. It's so small in my text here. Can you see it up there? Here it's really small. I should get a bigger computer. He wrote the book called Auto-Emancipation, which means self-emancipation of the Jews, written by Leon Pinsker, who was first published in 1882. See, right after the pogroms. 1884, he organized an international conference. 1881, the time has come. During his lifetime, that is 9 years after his publishing, there was little reaction to his book. It was hard to read, thus very inaccessible, written in 1882, after the severe Russian pogroms. It was after his death that it was evident that the book's message hit its mark. A lot of times after you're dead, things happen. When our next figure, Theodore Herzl, called for the first Zionist conference in 1898, the conversion to Zionism had already been accomplished in the heart of many of the Jewish delegates. Now, we're going to talk that this selling the idea of Israel having their own homeland, you think it'd be an easy give, but it just was not. Very, very difficult. So we'll talk about that. I'm not going to stop and read some of these guys. They're just too much for us. As late as it is, I won't have time anyway. So the time had come. Whoop, went the wrong way. That's just a picture of that Pinsker guy and some of the things he said. He just really described the pathetic conditions of the Jews at this time and pled for their own land. Herzl then had this conference in Basel, Switzerland, 1898, I think it is. It's got seven in there. And he was a single-handed fighter here with his own money and with a lot of criticism. Not everybody agreed with that you should do this. But I think he got something like 400 people together to talk about it, and this really put Zionism on the map because some of the speeches that were made were sensational speeches and pointed out the plight of the Jews. And when you get people grouped together like that and think of the possibility of having their own land, it caught fire. Because the issues for them was to assimilate into the population or survive as Jews. And some wanted to assimilate because that was the emancipation part. But if you assimilate as Jews, then you lose your Jewish distinction. And there was enough understanding on the part of the Jews that they knew they couldn't do that, didn't want to do that. And so therefore this movement to having their own national land. Okay, see if I can finish up here. That conference, you see where it occurred on my little line on the way up. So it occurred relatively early. It wasn't the first thing that occurred, but it occurred quite early in the line of their restoration. Now, we have looked at the spiritual basis for the restoration of the Jews to their land. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Ezekiel 36. And by the way, I encourage you to read Ezekiel 36 on your own, and maybe you have to read it more than once to get what it was saying. I'm trying to read it to you real quick and sort of lose the punch of it. One way to think about this complex nature of the subject is to imagine a multi-strand rope all representing the collective will of God. Each of the strands can be looked at separately, and each fiber contributes to the next, and the group, they make up the strong rope. And that's what I'm trying to represent up there with restorationism, futurism, Zionism, political. These all work together, and you see one doing this, yet they all work together to accomplish a nation for Israel. So we'll consider those major things later. So we have these three, the Christian tract, Jewish Zionist track, and the political track. Close with this. I think this is my last one. Almost my last one. I love this verse. It has nothing to do quite with what we're talking about, I think, but it does a little bit. In 1 Kings 11, 36, the prophet is saying here to David that he should always have a descendant in his throne, in his family. His dynasty will never end. And he expresses it in a way that there's favor in Jerusalem. So he says, to his son, I will give one tribe that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, a city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. That phrase, I've got a lamp in Jerusalem for my name. You know, that lamp has never gone out. David's come and gone, and he will return again as the Messiah, as his son. But that lamp is still shining, and the Jews are aware of it, and they're drawn back to Jerusalem. So the Lord has always left a light shining in the window of Jerusalem for the Jews. But it was the Christian restorationist movement beginning in the hearts of the Gentiles in England in the early 16th century who, because of the fresh ability of the English Bible, discovered that all the Jews' promise had not yet been fulfilled. And that really began this whole movement, even though we're jumping into it later. Thus, it was the British people who were the propagators of what was later called Zionism, the returning of the Jews to the land. Next week, we'll complete the period from 1900 to 21, which is the World War I period, which would involve the political strands of the rope, focusing in on Russia, Germany, and Poland, and the diaspora, and England. It may seem to us to be a given that the Jews wanted their own land, but as we will see, that they were intransigent as the Gentiles when it comes to a homeland. So we'll investigate this strange behavior in the early of the 20th century next week. And there's your light shining for you to come back to next week. All right, we made it. And I'll pray, and I'll be up here if you have questions. Lord, thank you for the evening, for the reminder again of your love for the earth, for the people in it, for the cost that you went through to provide redemption, not only for the earth, so to speak, but for the people that inhabit it. And for the sin that caused it all, Lord, we realize that that need to be dealt with on the cross. And thank you, Lord, for that truth, that as we have come to believe in that for our own salvation, that this all is a piece in the larger puzzle as you restore righteousness to this world. Lord, we look forward to someday to be in that righteous kingdom. As the church and those things that have been promised Israel, they'll enjoy to the fullest, even perhaps more than you'd ever imagined. And Lord, we're here on earth biding our time, waiting for that to be commenced. And we realize that our task on earth is not done. There are many to be won for Christ to be part of this wonderful kingdom. And above all, of course, they are forgiven of their sins. That's a dreadful thought to contemplate the possibility of dying and going to hell. Lord, help us have that in our mind as we even go out and share the truth. Thank you, Lord, for these people to come out this evening, and just as we go home, keep us safe as we go, and for this local church that allows us to have a place, and for the word that goes from here and on a weekly basis and all the Bible studies and everywhere in the world, people, are these people traveled, they might have an impact on lives. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.